Hola. ¿Cómo está? Tenga una feliz fiesta. All right. Now, the rest of you can stop worrying. I'm not going to give this entire message in Spanish. That was actually the extent of my Spanish, and I only learned about half of that this morning. So, the Church of God has asked you many questions over the years. Some we heard about earlier. Why were you born? Why are you here? What's round on the ends and high in the middle? Okay, that's not one that the Church of God has asked you, but that's what we say when we're from Ohio. It's round on the ends and high in the middle. Well, I have a new question for you. Maybe one you haven't thought about much in the past. Where were you when it happened? Where were you when it happened? Now, if you had asked my dad that question 50 years ago, he could tell you exactly where he was. He was sitting in a barbershop in downtown Milford getting his hair cut. He had just gotten out of the service. Someone came in off the street to tell him and everyone there in the barbershop that President Kennedy had just been shot. Now, of course, I wasn't there. I wasn't born at that time. But Dad could tell you in extreme detail everything that happened that day. Now, if you were to ask me that question 25 years ago, where was I when it happened? I would tell you I was standing in the lunch line at Pierce Elementary School. I was about the third person away from the cashier. One of the cooks came in from the back, tears in her eyes, to tell us that the Space Shuttle Challenger had just exploded. I'll never forget that day. I can remember the fellow that was standing right next to me. To some extent, that moment shaped what I do today for a living. I'm an engineer. Of course, 10 years ago, if I were to ask you that question, where were you when it happened? No doubt we'd go in our minds to September the 11th, 2001, the day of the terrorist attacks and all those horrible images that were burned in our mind forever. But brethren, none of those events will hold a candle to the event I'm speaking of. Before we get to this most important event, though, all these events we've been talking about, the death of Kennedy, the Challenger explosion, the terrorist attacks, we've been talking about where we were physically, the classroom we were in, the lunch line, maybe we were in the car. But just like if someone were to ask you those questions today, other questions come to your mind, don't they? What did it make you think? How did it make you feel? How did that moment change your life forever? My mom says when President Kennedy was shot, she was horrified. Just to think that the sanctity and the honor of the presidency, something could happen like that. But she said when 9/11 came, she was terrified. She said she thought that was the realization that it could all happen to us. Could this be the beginning of the end times? We don't quite know yet, do we? It's still playing out. All these events changed our perceptions of life forever. So where were you when the most important event to ever occur happened? Where were you the day Jesus Christ returned to this earth to establish the kingdom of God? Maybe in a place of safety. Maybe in a prison camp somewhere. Maybe dead and in the ground. Simply don't know. Now you might ask, Dan, why are you asking this question in the past tense? Because that hasn't happened yet. Well, that's a legitimate question. Let me set a little backdrop here. Won't go through the timeline of end time prophecy that was covered quite well in the Bible study. We know when Christ returns to earth, he's going to defeat the beast power, the false prophet, and all those armies. We know in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, that Satan's going to be temporarily locked away. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 20 and verse 4. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version today. Revelation 20, verse 4. If I can get there. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Of course, we know that's the time that's represented right now during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, and we understand this to be a parenthetical expression referring to the second resurrection. Then afterwards, referring to verse 4, it says, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You and I will be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. But there are still going to be physical, mortal people here on this earth at that time. This is during the millennium. This is before the new heaven and the new earth are created that we read about in Revelation 21. Satan at this point has only been temporarily locked away. And it'll be a much better world than what we live in today. Again, that's what we're here living right now, isn't it? But there will still be human beings, and they will have questions. I think it's at that point in time that you and I will be getting that question. Where were you when Jesus Christ returned to this earth? Imagine for a moment, if you will, it's the year 600 ABMR. I might say, what's ABMR stand for? Okay, you know BC stands for before Christ, right? Or the liberal interpretation is BCE, before Common Era. AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. What ABMR stands for, after the beginning of millennial reign. Now that's not doctrinalism, that's Danielism. But imagine it's 600 years into the millennium. The physical people here on earth, they will be living, dying, having children, raising them, having jobs, having farms. We don't know exactly what, but there will be society going on. They'll be having lots of questions for us. Lots of questions. One of which I imagine is going to be, where were you when Christ returned? But just like those questions that we ask each other about where were we on 9/11 or when President Kennedy was shot, I think we're going to find that that leads to many other questions. Many other questions. In the time remaining, I would like to look at three questions. Three questions that we should be prepared to answer in the millennium. Three questions we should be prepared to answer in the millennium. And now, don't worry too much because I'm going to give the answer to you. I'm going to ask a few other questions along the way, some of which we'll answer and some of which I'll leave you to answer for yourself. Now, while we don't know where it is that we will be physically when Christ returns, I think we can start to prep to answer these questions. How do we know it was real? How did it make us feel? How did we seal the deal? Now, that third question originally was going to be, how did you carry on in the times leading up to the return of Jesus Christ? But my wife said that's way too long and it doesn't rhyme with the first two, so I changed it. And as we go along, I think we're going to see that the answers to the questions that we'll be giving them are indeed answers to questions that you and I need to be asking ourselves right now. Let's start with the first question. How did you know it was real? Now, I'm not asking, how do you know the Bible is true? That's another message. That's a complete different sermon. I will just mention, at this point in time, there's a good acronym to remember. It's called MAPS. Many of you have probably heard it. M standing for manuscripts. There are more manuscripts of the Bible I've written out there than any other historical document. A stands for archaeology. The archaeological record bears true many of the things that the Bible said happened as history. P, prophecy, kind of a flip-flop of the archaeology. That's the historical record bearing true many of the things the Bible said would happen. And S stands for science or statistics. You can kind of take your pick there. Saying that for all these other things to come into place just as a random thing or maybe some grand elaborate hoax is statistically impossible for it to happen. But that's not what I mean by how did you know it was real. Once you accepted that the Bible was true, how well did you understand it? how good of an understanding are you going to have at the end time? Make no mistake, this is not just a question we need to answer now. This is a question that we are going to have to answer in the future as well. I won't turn there, but you might jot down Micah 4, verse 2. Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23. Scripture's representing when we will be asked questions, people will be wanting to know from us, hey, can you please teach me about the Bible? I want to know. So we're going to have a responsibility to do some teaching. Just as people will be seeking out Christ, they'll be seeking out us as well to ask these questions. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24. When I get back to Cincinnati, I want to sit down and have a talk with Victor Kubik. I want to ask him two questions. I want to ask him, one, how did he get in my computer and get all my notes? And two, I'm going to ask him, why did he do that to me? Because I thought he and I were good friends. Now, that's a little bit of a danger when you speak towards the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, that all the Scriptures have been covered to some extent, it seems. But you know, that's actually a very comforting thought. It tells me, well, I guess I'm on the right track. Matthew 24, let's start, we'll read verse 4 and 5. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. He's saying, listen up, I'm going to learn you something right now. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Again, this was covered quite extensively in the Bible study in Mr. Kubik's sermon. This is a clear warning from Christ to take heed, to learn what the Bible has to say. It goes on to give us a few signs of the end times, and we won't go through them all. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Of course, we all know about Ebola. You know, that was the thought that crossed our mind, knowing we had to fly through the Dallas airport coming down here. And although it turned out to be very mild, weather can have a very large impact on our lives, can it? I was talking to my mom this morning. They're keeping the feast down in Panama City Beach. They had a pretty severe set of storms came through there last night. Now, everyone's doing well, but it's certainly something we should keep in mind during this feast is to pray for the protection of our brethren wherever they might be. Verse 12, we realize that starting around in verse 9 that this kind of turns to a prophecy talking about the church. All right, but I think there's a duality here we can take from this. It says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You don't have to look very far in this world to see the love of many wax cold. I often joke that I think as long as people can go through a drive-thru and get a 99-cent cheeseburger, go home and watch their TV show, whatever their favorite TV show is, they really don't care about much else. Now, there's nothing wrong with TV shows or 99-cent cheeseburgers. But how much love is that showing for fellow man if that's all we think about? Verse 23 says, then, if any man shall say to you, lo, there is Christ, or there, believe it not. How many of you grew up watching Tex Avery cartoons, Droopy and the like? All right? Can't remember the exact cartoon, but there's a guy in there who's telling this tall tale. One of the other fellows turns to the camera and says, don't you believe it. Well, Christ is telling us right here, don't you believe it. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. We have to be very, very careful. Verse 25, behold, I have told you before. Christ is saying, listen, I've told you this. You need to listen. You need to learn. If we heed these warnings from Christ in verse 4 and verse 25, if we take time to learn what it is the Bible has to say, then when Christ returns, we will clearly recognize it. Of course, that's not just about the return of Christ. That's the question that started, wasn't it? How do we know it was real? Understanding what's going to happen at the end time is how we are going to know it's real. But we need to know what the Bible has to say. I've been enjoying this feast, helping teach the teen activities, or the teen youth instruction. Had a young lady ask, she said, Mr. Preston, I'm trying to remember this verse. It says something about the still calm voice, and this is the way you walk you in it. And I said, yeah, I said, I know what you're talking about. And I have to admit, I had to pull out my phone and look up to find the verse. It's Isaiah 30:21, by the way. And I thought, you know what? That's great. That young lady knew what was in this Bible. No, she didn't know the book, the chapter, the verse. I didn't either. And that's something we should work on. That's something we should strive to be able to do. But that somebody had taken time to learn what was in the Bible. And we do need to learn what this book, what this owner's manual for life has to say for us. Remember this. Oh, and by the way, I want to just take a moment to thank all those who have helped in the Festival Youth Instruction. It's been tremendous. We've had great classes. A special thank you for my wife for keeping me on track there and helping get all that done. It's been very good. The kids are working on presentations for the millennium, what it will be like. The teens specifically are working on the components of a millennium. We'll be putting together some PowerPoint presentations. And we're going to try to arrange maybe on the last great day there to have a time where those are going to be on display so everybody can stop and see that. So I encourage you all to do that. And just by way of quick reminder for all the parents and teens, we do have one more class tomorrow morning at 9:20. But for us, when it comes to learning, we don't really get a second chance, do we? If you're in school and you have a history test, and the teacher comes by and sets the test on your desk and says, "All right, little Johnny, little Susie, it's time for your history test," you can't say, "Hold on, I need a fiver. I need to go back, look this up, check it out. I'll be right back with you." For us, when Christ returns, when He's descending that Mount of Olives, it's not time for us to say, "How am I supposed to treat my neighbor? What day is the Sabbath again?" Hebrews 6:4 makes it pretty clear that it's time for us to be learning now. So the answer to the first question, how did you know the return of Jesus Christ was real, is that we have already learned about it. You will have already learned about it from the pages of God's Bible. Our second question is this. How did it make you feel when Jesus Christ returned? Now, admittedly, this might vary a lot depending on your situation, where you are in life. If you're under slave labor from some foreign government, it's going to be a great sense of relief. If you're being resurrected out of the ground, there may be a little bit of fog of confusion for a moment, realizing what's happened. Who knows what your last memory was? To be sure, it will be a little bit of a frightening time at first. We know that Christ has to make war with His armies. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the initial emotions that we feel when Christ returns. I'm talking about after Christ returns and the millennium begins, what sort of feelings will be stirred up inside of us? I submit to you that we are going to feel love like we have never felt before. Not just happy, but the true fulfillment of godly love. Go over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 10 sort of give us a textbook definition of what love is. Quotes John 3:16 here is very reminiscent of it at any rate. Verse 14, though, is where I want to pick it up. 1 John 4:14 says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So the purpose of Christ being sent is to be the salvation of the world. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Let's go back up and actually pick up verse 10 real quick. It says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's why Christ was sent. Because of complete agape love. Verse 17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." We're going to feel bold. We're going to feel confident. We're going to feel very fulfilled by God's love. True agape love is what we'll feel. Well, how does that translate into what you and I need to be doing today? Let me ask you this maybe just a little bit different way. Could you ever be tricked into not loving God's way? Could you ever be tricked into not loving God's way? Recently, I had a discussion with some friends, part of another Church of God group, a greater Church of God group, and through all of our differences on organizational things of that nature, we talked about friends that we had seen who fell away from a love of the truth. And we determined that one thing that we had in common and that we vowed that we will work to maintain in common is to always have a love of God's truth. You and I sitting here today, we love the Feast of Tabernacles. Not just because we want to come here and spend all of our second tithe. Not just here because we want to come and meet new people. We love it because of what it represents. We love it because God first loved us. As hard as it is to imagine, though, at the end of the millennium, there are going to be people who let that slip away. Revelation 20, verse 7. This is a verse I have always struggled with. Not that I don't believe it. Not that I don't understand what it says. I just don't like what it says. I don't like hearing this. And it boggles my mind how this can happen. Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." After our period of judgment, after the second death has no power, there will be many physical people living at the end time of the millennium. After 1,000 years, the deceiver will once again go out and deceive many. They will give up what they love. Go ahead and if you would begin turning over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I grew up in Cincinnati, where I still live today. We had about 1,500 people in our church congregations, the five congregations. We had a north, south, east, west, and a central congregation. In that, there were about, 200 teens at any one time, kind of a rolling count as I went through. Young people, I want to take a guess how many teens there are left from that group in the Church of God today. Not talking about United, just talking about the greater Church of God. 9. 200 teenagers. There's only 9 left. Now, I'm not sitting here saying, "Oh, look at me, I made it." Nothing at all of that sort. It's not an indictment on them. It's not an indictment on their parents. Not at all. Learning God's way of life and God's truth is the first step. You have to love it, and you have to be committed to it. 2 Thessalonians 2. We understand that this is a prophecy about the first beast. We won't go into the first beast, the second beast, and all that. There is an excellent white paper that the church has written on 2 Thessalonians 2. You can download that and read that at your will. We know that this specifically is talking about deception that will occur in the end time. But I'm going to give you, as my dad always said, 3 guesses, and the first 2 don't count, as to what tool it is Satan is going to use to deceive people at the end of the millennium. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It's religious deception. How did they get deceived? They didn't love the truth. This is the same root word used in 1 John 4, agape. Complete, deep, spiritual love. Verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. They didn't have an agape love for the truth. And if we don't have an agape love for the truth, we are susceptible to believing a lie. As reminded in 1 Corinthians 13, same root word there, if we don't have love, we have nothing. So the answer to the question, how did it make you feel when Jesus Christ returned? Is love the fulfillment of godly love? The flip side of that is that to be there, we have to have that same love towards God's truth and towards His people and towards all mankind. After we come to learn God's plan, we must love God's plan. Deep in our hearts, we must be convicted. We have to want to do something about it. That leads us to question number 3. How are you able to seal the deal? What do we do in the difficult times leading up to Jesus Christ's return? Let me ask you this. Why are you here today? You love God's way, right? You know God's way. You have to know it first. You know the truth. You love it. Could you sit at home? Could you have stayed home from the Feast of Tabernacles this year? Now, there are physical ailments and things like that require people to understand or stay home. Certainly, we all understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. Could you have taken all your second tithe and saved it up, buy something else instead? A new car. Maybe one of those sweet-looking competition orange Mustang GTs. One with 435 naturally aspirated V8 horsepower, 6-speed manual transmission, sport handling package. Not that I think much about those sorts of things. Or maybe you want to try something a little bit different. Maybe you want to try that new turbocharged 4-cylinder. And by the way, I'm here to tell you, if you're only going to want to own one Mustang in life, get the V8. Thank me later. No, you had to come here and you had to live the Feast of Tabernacles. You had to live the way that God commanded you to live, didn't you? June 1st of this year started off as a beautiful day. Here in Cincinnati, it was weather just about like it is today, which is warm for us, especially in June. Very nice and beautiful. Vic Kubik and a gentleman there in Cincinnati by the name of Ray Clore had organized a charity concert. The idea was that we were going to play a few songs, and Mr. Kubik knew a dance troupe from the Ukraine, and they came in and they did some traditional Ukrainian dances, and the rest of us, we sat up there and played our instruments, and we did a few songs, and we were able to raise some money for an orphanage that the Life Nets works with to benefit an orphanage there in the Ukraine. And at the end of that, I felt so good. I felt good physically. I felt good spiritually. I felt good emotionally. I'm not telling you this to say, oh, praise me, look what I did, so good. No, I'm giving you that to give you a background. I felt really good that day. I got home. I took a shower. I sat down on my couch. Sat down to watch some TV, and the phone rang. Saw by the caller ID that was my dad. Now, I just seen my dad at the concert an hour before, so I didn't know. Did they have car trouble coming home? What was going on? All I could hear was my dad breathing and crying. I thought, and he was trying to say something, but he couldn't say it. And I thought, oh, no, you know, dad's having a heart attack or something. He's 78 years old, you know, he's in good health, but those things happen. And you, as a child, you start to think about and worry about your parents when they get to a certain age. Finally, he got the words out. He said, Caitlin's dead. She hung herself. My 19-year-old niece had committed suicide that morning. Hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life to this point was to go conduct her funeral that Sabbath. Life is hard. The irony here, she felt she couldn't go on. Now, she wasn't a member of church. She had come when she was younger, but she hadn't attended in quite a number of years. She felt like she couldn't go on living. And the irony is, the only way that I could go on living was to live God's way. It was the Sunday that she died. It was the Sunday before Pentecost. Mr. Petty talked about the lights in the fog. Boy, I need to see that light that day. I needed to be able to go on to live. When we hear about what happens in Matthew 24, when we hear about the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, it's tough. It's really, really hard. Sometimes when I say, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to be a part of it, I don't want to know anything about it, I want to run and hide. It doesn't work that way, does it? Guess what, young people? Whether you believe it, whether you read and understand and know what the Bible has to say or not, all that stuff is going to happen anyway. We need to live our lives, to stay close to God, so that we can make it through those hard times. Of course, God expects no less of us, does He? Mr. Lucas brought this out in his message the other day. He wouldn't have sent His only begotten Son here for us if He didn't expect us to do something with the example that Jesus Christ left. Jesus Christ didn't go to the disciples and say, "Come, learn from me." Of course, He expected them to learn. When the rich young man said, "Master, what should I do that I can inherit eternal life?" He didn't say, "Sell all you have and really like what it is I have to say." Now, we're admonished that we have to follow Christ. We have to live our lives. Romans 12:1, we don't need to turn there. Romans 12:1 doesn't tell us that we need to be learning sacrifices. It doesn't tell us that we need to be loving sacrifices. Those are good things. It tells us we need to be a living sacrifice. If you happen to tune into the Bible study a few weeks ago, the follow-up to the Why Were You Born seminar that Mr. Petty and Mr. Myers did, that was the first seminar. The follow-up was done by Mr. Myers and Mr. McNeely. And they covered quite a bit of Ephesians 4, and that's where we're going to conclude. This is in the book of Ephesians today, and we'll cover a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Paul says, hey, can't be like everybody else. Verse 18. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness and greediness." We can't be like people who don't know, because we do know. We do know, and we do love God's way. That's why we're here right now. Verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." You don't get off that easy, because you did indeed learn God's way. So now, what are you going to do about it? Verse 22. "That you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. One of the things I like about Apostle Paul is he doesn't make any bones about it. He makes it real, real clear. We have to change the way we live. We have to be living our life the better way that Christ showed. Verse 25 through 32 gives us a literal to-do list. I won't go through all of them. I'll just pick up a couple here. Verse 26, be you angry. I'm good at that. And sin not. Wait, what? That's a little harder, isn't it? Be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now, I've had this experience. I've gone to bed upset, angry, my wife or my kids, some trivial thing. Woke up the next morning, had the worst headache in my entire life. Lasted for about a day and a half. This verse came to mind. Well, maybe that was just a little physical reminder that God gave me. He said, hey, don't go to bed on your wrath. Resolve your issues. Don't sleep on it. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Okay, that's easy. I'll just shut up and not say anything. Oh, wait, there's more. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, wait. I can't just not say bad things. I got to actually do something nice. We have to live that way that we know to be good. We have to be edifying to one another. We have to be that light that we heard about to the world around us. Verse 32, be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You know, God's way is not complicated. It's not hard to understand. That's hard to do. Now, I said earlier that conducting my niece's funeral was the hardest thing I ever had to do. Well, maybe on a physical level, but, you know, the hardest thing I ever had to do, I'm still working on. I think we all are, aren't we? So the answer to that question, how did you seal the deal? You began living God's way of life. And the blunt reality is that for you and I here and now, if we don't begin living God's way of life, if we don't live that way that we learned and loved, then we're not going to be part of God's kingdom. I ask three questions. How did you know it was true? How did it make you feel? How did you seal the deal? First, we had to learn the truth. We had to search the scriptures to know. We have to learn what the Bible has to say so that we not only when Christ, what to look for and before Christ returns, but what it is the Bible is teaching us on how we should live our lives. Once we did that, it gave us a great sense of relief, didn't it? And it overcame us with the love that God has for us. And the flip side of that is that we must have that love for the truth, that same agape love that God has for us. Once we knew the truth and what it meant for mankind, we knew we couldn't just talk the talk anymore, could we? We have to walk that walk. We had to be living sacrifices. And by doing this, God continues to work with us to give us His Holy Spirit so that we can continue on during these hard times that will be leading up to Jesus Christ's return. Young people, if you remember nothing else from this message, I want you to remember this. Mr. Preston wants a shiny new orange Mustang GT. And I think if you all put your second tie together, you could probably... I kid, of course. I want you to remember three things. Learn it. Love it. And live it. If we can do these three things, we can be equipped to answer that question that we'll no doubt be hearing someday. A question that I look forward to hearing from my niece. And all of those other questions that will go with it. Where were you when it happened?